morning, turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14. Looking together at verses 1 to 6, as we get ready to look at God's word, let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word, this text. We ask that you would help us to recognize what you're trying to say to us in that text and to be able to find the truth and apply it to our lives. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As you know from chapter 13, Christ had just gotten finished expressing great sorrow over the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. As we've already seen, Christ had performed miracle after miracle, given teaching after teaching, had given proof after proof that he was who he said he was, God in human flesh, Israel's Messiah. He came to his own, the Bible says, and they received him not, John chapter 1. He did sign after sign, and the religious leaders all claimed that he did these things in the power of Satan, Matthew chapter 12. They repeatedly looked for reasons and opportunities to take his life. Luke chapter 4, they tried to throw him off a cliff. John chapter 5, the Bible says that the religious leaders sought all the time to find ways to kill him because he broke the Sabbath and he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. As a nation, with the exception of a small remnant of disciples, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Judaism was now in Jesus' day what we would call a false religious system. Scribes and Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They were followers of Mosaic law as well as some of their own rules and some of their own extra-biblical traditions that they carried on. And this is described to us in Mark chapter 7, where it talks about the traditions of men as opposed to the word of God being followed by these people. And the word Pharisee means separated ones. They started out fairly well. They wanted to separate from the Greek and Roman paganism that they were surrounded by, and they made attempts to bring the Jews back to the Bible, back to the Old Testament. So they had the scribes and you had the Pharisees, and these were the people that were leading this back to the Bible movement, much like in the early 1900s, there were people from different churches bringing people back or trying to bring people back to the fundamentals of the faith. And they were reacting to some of the German higher criticism and attacks on the Bible that were taking place at that time. We also had the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were wealthy people. They were elite. They were part of the priests. And they all rejected the supernatural. The Sadducees pretty much ran the temple. The scribes and the Pharisees ran the synagogues. You also had your zealots, which would be kind of equivalent to the Patriot movement. They hated Rome, and they wanted to rise up against Rome and overthrow the Roman Empire's rule over Palestine. You had the Essenes, and they were basically the mystics, the guys that would go out in the desert and, you know, and read scrolls and pray and not really do much of anything else. The Pharisees started out well, as I said, but basically over time degenerated into a group of legalists and rule keepers. In fact, I looked up to try to figure out how many rules they had, and it was about 613. Many of these were related to the Sabbath. I don't know how you'd keep track of them all, frankly. You didn't have a computer back then. You could kind of put them in the computer. They became so intent on keeping their rules and establishing their own works righteousness program that when Israel's Messiah came onto the scene, that they rejected him and ultimately had Jesus crucified. At the end of Luke chapter 13, Christ is expressing how he wanted to gather his covenant people, his Jews, the Israelites, together like a chicken, like a hen, would gather her chicks under her wings, but they would have nothing to do with him. As a result, their house would be made desolate by the Roman army in a few short years. Many would be killed, their city and their temple would be burned, and multitudes would be taken into slavery. Now, as we come to Luke chapter 14, we see him entering into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. It appears that he may have been invited to come, and I would imagine that it was probably not with the best of intentions that he was invited. As we look at this particular social occasion, we are going to be given a picture of a false religious system at work. As we look at this system, we're going to notice three fruits of such a system and how this relates to our own day and age. First fruit, false religious systems attack the truth. False religious systems attack the truth. Let me just kind of read to you verses 1 to 6 again. It's relatively short. And it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took a hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to him, "Which one of you will have an ox or a son fall in the well and not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. We see Jesus coming into this religious leader's home for a Sabbath meal. He was invited to eat bread with him and the other scribes and the Pharisees. It is pretty clear as you read this account that this was not a friendly invitation. "Hey, Jesus, man, why don't you come on over and have some bread with us? That would be really good. Yeah, I would love to talk to you and hear what you have to say." It may have been presented as a friendly invitation, but as you look at the account, it doesn't seem to be. It would have been a little bit surprising, particularly in light of what Jesus had just been saying about the impending judgment of the Jewish nation, you know. "Yeah, come on over and tell us more about how we're going to get wiped out by the Romans." We notice in verse 1 that they were watching him closely. They were watching him very closely. They weren't watching him because they enjoyed looking at him, or they were so spellbound by his presence that they couldn't keep their eyes off him. Rather, they were watching him to see if they could catch him doing something that they could use against him. The words in Greek, watching him closely, can mean to spy or to watch with malicious intent. They were no doubt hoping he would be caught doing something wrong, like violating the Sabbath. That was really big for them. They could do something with that. They could maybe conjure something up, because the goal was to kill this guy. They wanted Jesus dead. And they were looking throughout his ministry at different times trying to make that happen. We can see that there was another person who had also been brought to the meal. This was a man suffering from dropsy. Dropsy is apparently a condition where people will retain fluid in different parts of their bodies, and they can't get rid of it. Their liver either is not working right, or their kidneys aren't working right. And so that's what they called it. They called it dropsy. Typically, legalists like the Pharisees would see such a man, and they would look at his condition as a judgment from God for some type of sin, perhaps the sin of immorality. They seem to be obsessed with that, although it is believed that many of the Pharisees did the same. Such a man would be sinful. Such a man would be immoral. Some man would be ritualistically unclean. He really wouldn't be invited to the home of a Pharisee normally. So the question is, why was he there? Why was he sitting there at the table with Jesus? And we recognize, if we think about it, that he was part of the setup. There was a setup going on. These men assumed that Jesus would see the man and would probably heal him, because they'd seen Jesus heal people before. So we look at that and say, what was the problem with that? Well, according to the Pharisees, this was a violation of the Sabbath. If Jesus would heal this man, it meant that he was not from God, because he, according to them, violated their very narrow understanding of the Sabbath. They were part of a false religious system. They believed that they were good. The Pharisees thought they were good people. They believed that they were good people, they believed that they were religious people, and they believed that because of that, they were going to heaven. Why, after all, they kept the Mosaic Law, right? At least they tried to. They really didn't. Nobody keeps the law of God, if you stop and think about it. A question that's often asked, well, have you ever lied? And everybody kind of goes, well, yeah, we have. And then the evangelist says, well, then you've just broken God's law. You're deserving of God's wrath. And there's nothing you can do but repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. So they kept the Mosaic Law. At least they tried to. Probably didn't. Like all of us, they failed. They fasted. They prayed. They tithed. They even gave 10% of their little plants that they grew in the garden. They had a works righteousness program. Now, what is a works righteousness program? A works righteousness program is a program where you try to earn your way to God. That you try to be a good person and that you get there because of all the things that you've done. Like, well, maybe you go to church. Or maybe you give money to charity. Or maybe you work in some kind of a environment where you're helping other people. So people will often tell you about all the things that they've done and say why they need to go to heaven, because they've done good things. Or at least they believe their good things outweigh any bad things that they've done. The problem with that is that's a contradiction of the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. None of us are good. We're all sinners. That includes me. We all deserve to feel and experience God's wrath for eternity. But because God is a loving God, he has provided a way to be saved. How do you get saved? Well, you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says thou shalt be saved. It's not about doing good. It's about trusting in someone who has died for you. Doing good is what you do after you get saved. And that's a love response to what God's done for you. It's not how you get saved. But you know, the Pharisees believed that they did good things, even though they probably really didn't. They did all these things. They had this program that they kind of conjured up. And they thought they taught the people of Israel what they believed to be true. And they had a lot of people kind of sucked into this program. They made those who followed them twice as much a son of hell as they were. They had good intentions up to a point. They had their belief system. Jesus came along and challenged them. He told them that they were wrong. You know, you can sincerely believe something, but you can be wrong. You say to a person, well, you know, I'd like to talk to you about the gospel. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. If you died tonight and were to stand before God and were to ask him, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to them? And they'd usually say, well, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. And they believe that. Well, this is what I believe. It's amazing you get in the ministry, all the people in church, they have their own belief system. A lot of it doesn't fall in line with what the Bible teaches. It doesn't matter what we believe if what we believe is inconsistent with the Bible. So Jesus came along, he challenged their belief system. He told them that they were wrong, and that they were not of God, and that what they did and what they believed was not of God. You know, the Pharisees didn't really like that too well. You know, do you like being told that you're wrong? I bet you don't. I don't either. You know, we all have this little rebellious thing going on inside of us that we don't like to be told that we're wrong. But sometimes we are wrong. And in the area of spiritual things, you've got to get it right. Because if you get it wrong, the results are eternal. There are eternal consequences. And these Pharisees, they hated Jesus. They hated him because he attacked their system. He attacked what they believed. And they did everything they could to undermine him, everything they could to shout him down, everything they could to kill him. They eventually succeeded in that, and they had him crucified. And they were part of a false religious system. You know the story about how Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, And everybody's waving the palm branches, and they're throwing the cloaks down in front of the animal, and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus cries in the city, and everybody loves him, and they think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread, because as far as they know, he's going to drive out the Romans, and he's going to restore good times to Israel. Well, that's not really why he came. He came to die for sin and for sinners. And so once they figured that out, the mood of the crowd turned ugly, and they were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when Pilate said, "What should I do with this guy?" they said, "Crucify him." "Fine," Pilate says, "I wash my hands of the whole mess. His blood be upon you and your children." And they said, "Fine, just crucify him." And you know, that's what happened. That's what happens when a false religious system is attacked and hears things that it doesn't want to hear. It attacks the truth. Let me make a few comments about the Sabbath. This was given to us in the Old Testament. I'm going to have you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read to you verses 8 to 11. Starting in verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Exodus chapter 20. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Verse 8. "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servants or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So as you look at that, we recognize that we're dealing with the Ten Commandments, and following the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, or observing the Sabbath. We find these same words maybe worded a little bit different in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. If you go through the New Testament, you will find every one of the Ten Commandments repeated. Now, they're not repeated as a way of salvation. The only way to be saved is by trusting in Christ, by faith in Christ Jesus. But they're given as a way of living after you become saved. The Sabbath commandment is not repeated. It's the only one that isn't. Now, there are some reasons for that. And Colossians chapter 2, we're going to turn there for just a moment, is one place where this is talked about. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. If you could turn there, if you would. "Therefore," verse 16, "no one is act as your judge in regard to a food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Basically, the Sabbath day commandment was not repeated because it doesn't apply anymore. And the Apostle Paul is telling the people that he's writing to in this book that they were not to let other people judge them in terms of what they did with the Sabbath day. What happened when the church was established, back in the book of Acts, there rose up shortly thereafter a bunch of people that were trying to get everybody that was in the church to follow all the Jewish customs, the meal or the food, the dietary considerations, the Sabbath, circumcision, the whole nine yards. And Paul said, "No, that's not what we're doing. Basically, salvation comes through faith in Christ and Christ alone, nothing else." And so the Sabbath was one of those things that no longer applied. And so look with me on Romans chapter 14. Turn with me to Romans 14. Here's another verse that you might find interesting. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 to 6. Starting in verse 5. "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. What does that mean? And basically, that you can have different opinions about things like the Sabbath day, and it's okay. Now, there are people that believe very strongly that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. There are other people that worship on Saturday. You got Seventh-day Adventists, for example. And we have a guy at Fire Fellowship who is what's called a Seventh-day Baptist. You know, I'd never heard of a Southern Seventh-day Baptist. He had to explain to me what that was. Basically, they're Baptists in their theology, in terms of what they believe in the Bible, as far as baptism is concerned, but he believes that you're to follow the Sabbath rules back in the Old Testament, and that's why you would have church on Saturday and not Sunday. And, you know, there was discussion within Fire Fellowship whether, you know, this guy would be acceptable in the fellowship or not, and they decided that, yes, you know, if he wants to have that view, you know, Romans 14 says one man regards one day above another, another man regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, there's flexibility. If you wanted to go to church on Saturday, and some churches have Saturday services, you could do that as far as the New Testament is concerned. At least that's the way I look at it. And if you wanted to go to church on Sunday, which is when most people have church, because usually the tradition was that you gathered together for worship on what they call the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Here's another verse, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. Starting in verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. You realize that the theme, we talked about this in Sunday school, the book of Hebrews, is the idea that if you're a Christian, if you got saved, then under pressure, under stress, you don't go back to the old ways. Okay, if you came from a church that didn't necessarily preach the gospel, and now you're in a church that does, and you believe in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, and somebody close to you dies, or you have a financial disaster, or there's an earthquake, or something really bad happens, people have been tempted at times to go back to the old ways, to go back to the mother church, whatever it is they call it. But the book of Hebrews says don't do that. Don't go back to the Levitical system, which was what these people were dealing with. In other words, you enter into that rest of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the fact that you cannot and don't need to try to work your way for your salvation. Because there's nothing we can do anyway, except to repent and believe. So there are some verses there. And in this church, we had a guy visit us for a while, and he was kind of exercised about the fact that even though we had the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, we did not observe what that particular document said about the Sabbath. And, you know, and he believed that we were not to engage in frivolous activities on the Sabbath day, i.e. Sunday. And so when I invited him to lunch to talk about what all the things he was bringing up, he didn't want to go because that would be a frivolous activity on Sunday to eat at a restaurant. So that's what he told me. And, you know, was very upset with me because I would not eliminate chapter 20. And you were going to get to chapter 20 in the London 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you want to make Sunday a kind of Christian Sabbath where you don't do anything, pretty much, you can do that. But I don't think the scripture demands that we do that. So what you got, even in the Old Testament, with the scribes and the Pharisees, they were doing things with the Sabbath day that weren't even in the Old Testament. All the Sabbath day was a day of rest for for the people of God. And there wasn't a bunch of rules in regards to what you could do. You could only walk 50 yards, or you could only do this. You couldn't start a fire and make a meal on the Sabbath day. In fact, that's why you see here in Luke chapter 14, they're eating bread. And they're not having fish and all sorts of other things that they might be having. In Luke chapter 6, we've got Christ healing a man with a withered hand. In Luke chapter 13, Christ healed a woman that was bent over double. And the Pharisees didn't like these either. Why not? Because they had taken the Sabbath day and made it into a monstrosity. And they said, you can't even heal people on the Sabbath day, unless, of course, they're close to death, and then, of course, that would be okay. But that's ridiculous. Why not heal people on the Sabbath day? You know, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids it. So Jesus asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they had no answer. They couldn't say anything. They kept silent. Their effort to attack him, their effort to set him up, backfired. They made fools out of themselves. They attacked the truth because that's what teachers and followers of false religion do. Jesus came as the Messiah. The Jews rejected him because they had a pre-existing religious commitment. They were committed to what they grew up with. They were the product of a false religious system. They said no to their own prophesied Messiah, just like so many people do today when we share the gospel with them. But all we can do is to share, try to answer questions, try to answer objections, and pray for them and let the Holy Spirit take it. First fruit of a false religious system, it's an attack on the truth. The second fruit of a false religious system is to focus on the externals. To focus on the externals. Now, as I said, the Pharisees started out well. They pulled Judaism pretty much away from the corruption of Greek and Roman paganism, at least some of Judaism, not everybody followed. Over time, they became legalistic. They became rule people. What had started out as a back to the Bible, a back to the Old Testament movement, ended up becoming godless legalism. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me, and this might take a few minutes, but this is from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And this whole chapter, pretty much, is what Jesus thinks about the scribes and the Pharisees. And he didn't like them too much. So I'm going to read you verses 1 to 36. Just be glad I'm not asking you to stand. You can just sit there and I'll read it to you. If you want to follow along, you're free to do that. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Notice the externals here. "For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." This is part of what they wore, so to make them look more spiritual. "They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Do you see the difference between external stuff and what's internal? In verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whatever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, on which the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You see, Jesus really doesn't like these guys. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city and city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You get all that? Jesus doesn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. He believes that they're hypocrites. They focus on external things, not on the heart. And the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. This is what most of the Pharisees were like, and they really didn't change under Jesus' teaching. Now, there were some exceptions. Nicodemus was an exception. And the Apostle Paul, who was originally Saul, was also an exception. There were a few exceptions. After a while, what started out as a return to the fundamentals of the faith became a list of do's and don'ts, many which aren't found in the Bible. There, the focus was on following man-made Sabbath rules not found in Scripture. Jerry Bridges writes on this, and let me read to you what Jerry Bridges has to say. He says, the most proximate cause of the Pharisees' antagonism towards Jesus, however, lay in his ignoring of their hundreds of elaborate but petty rules they had devised for interpreting the law of God. They just made this stuff up. Not only did they devise these hundreds of man-made rules, but they also elevated them to the level of Scripture, so that to break one of their rules was to violate the law of God itself. And yet these rules not only obscured the true intent of God's law, but in some cases actually violated it. What really got the Pharisees upset with Jesus was the way he ignored their trivial and burdensome rules for keeping the Sabbath. In Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8, the Pharisees objected to the disciples of Jesus plucking and eating heads of grain as they walked through the grain fields on a Sabbath. According to their oral tradition, plucking the heads of grain and eating them was work, a violation of the Sabbath. Almost immediately afterwards, on that same Sabbath day, Jesus entered their synagogue where there was a man with a withered hand. Now, eager again to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Before healing the man, Jesus answers their question by asking which one of them, if a sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would they not lift it out? If then it is lawful to relieve the misery of a sheep on the Sabbath, how much more is it lawful to relieve the misery of a fellow human being who is more valuable than a sheep? In both instances, that of the disciples eating the grain and of Jesus' healing a man's withered hand, the scriptural principle that Jesus applies is God's word that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Since all scripture is profitable for us, there is a present day lesson for us to learn from Jesus' clash with the Pharisees. We need to be careful that we do not add our own man-made rules to the scriptures. People do that, right? Some convictions that we hold dearly may be derived more from our particular Christian culture than derived from scripture, and we need to learn to discern the differences. It is okay to have cultural convictions, but we should be careful that we do not elevate them to the same authority as scripture. So much judgmentalism among Christians today occurs because we do this, but that is basically what the Pharisees were doing. So let's be careful. This is according to Jerry Bridges, that we are not modern day Pharisees. So, when I first came here, there were some rules and things that were being talked about. Some people were upset because I didn't always wear a jacket up on the platform. That was a really big issue. I mean, people would get very irate. In fact, one lady, after she left our church, came back to a funeral that I did, and I was wearing a suit coat for the funeral because I was doing a funeral, and she said, "Well, you're finally wearing a suit coat." I said, "Well, okay." Some people were really fired up about the fact that I go to movies. Now, I haven't been to a movie for ages, mainly because my wife go online as a place that you can check to see if the movie's any good, and it talks about all the language and all the sex scenes, and she said, "Well, we can't go to that one. And we can't go to that one, so I guess we're not going to a movie." But, you know, I said, well, once in a while, I might go to a movie, and that was a problem for people. I found that when I first came, the issue was whether or not we looked right, whether we had the right look, whether things were appropriately from an external perspective, rather than what the heart was really like. And they ignored, I will say this, some of the immorality that was taking place even within the confines of church membership. And so when I addressed it, they said, "Don't mess with my family." I said, "Well, gotta do it, sorry." So the third fruit of a false religious system is that the false religious system does not care about its followers. A false religious system does not care about their followers. Verse 4 of Luke 14. And he took a hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Okay, this guy that had been there, okay, had the dropsy. Normally they wouldn't have given him the time of the day. Normally they wouldn't have let him in their house, let alone invite him to a meal. But they had him there so that Jesus would heal him, so then they could accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. That was what they did. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Now, these people had nothing to say. They had no response to what Jesus said. Their setup had failed. I mean, they tried to set Jesus up and it backfired on them. Jesus had blown away their hypocrisy. He had blown away their false religious system. He exposed the fact that they didn't really care about their followers. They didn't really care about the people. The Pharisees could care less about the people. They had their system. Their system was in place. You needed to get in line and get with the program, and if you couldn't do that, well, they didn't care about you. The rules, the rituals, the system was more important than those who came to their synagogues. They didn't care about the man with dropsy. They just used him. They didn't care about the guy with the withered hand. The fact that he got his hand healed on a Sunday should have been a sign for great rejoicing. They should have said, "My goodness, who is this guy that can do stuff like that?" The lady with the bent back, they could have cared less about her. People with leprosy, etc. The rabbinic's restrictions forbade people from being treated for illness on a Sabbath day unless there was some thought that they might die if they didn't do something right away. The Sabbath, or rather their interpretation of Sabbath rules, had become more important than the people that were part of that system. Jim Jones, ever heard of Jim Jones? People's Temple, mock Christianity, mock God, apparently was atheistic, apparently was communistic, took his followers to a place called Guyana and set up their own little commune called Jonestown, and eventually led 900 of them in a mass suicide. Now that was a false religious system. Did he care about his followers? If he cared about his followers, why would he get him to commit suicide? You've got people in the health and wealth prosperity teachers. And how do they become so wealthy? And how do they have such large rings on their fingers and such beautiful cars? And some of them even go out and buy jets and they fly all over the place. Some of them even have gold-plated bathroom fixtures. I have no idea why you would need that, but they do. Well, where do they get that money? They get that money from the people that donate to their organization. And they say things like, well, if you just give to us, the more you give, the more you'll get back from God. You'll be healed of all your physical ailments. You won't have any more monetary problems because God will make you rich if you just contribute to our ministry. Anybody ever get something in the mail from someone like these people? Everybody turn on the so-called Christian TV station and see these guys on there? That's all a bunch of malarkey. People don't really get healed by those ministries. They really don't. If people were really getting healed and were being raised from the dead, don't you think there would be a reporter from CNN or from Fox News or somebody there, and they would be monitoring this very closely and taking interviews? That's not happening because these miracles aren't happening. I really get upset about the health and wealth prosperity. So many people go to these churches. Nobody gets healed. They don't preach the truth. But they just keep carrying on and they just keep getting more money. They consistently fail to deliver on promises of unlimited health or wealth, yet still take the money and the people continue to contribute to them. The Catholic Church has sex scandals. They have priests that are involved in homosexual relationships with other priests. There's pedophilia. And all there was, and you, most of you read about this, was their attempts to sweep this under the rug and try to legally, and I've, by the way, counseled people that have been abused by Roman Catholic priests. That actually happened. This is another false religious system. Another system that doesn't really care about its people. You know, we could probably come up with all kinds of examples. Recently, there was a large evangelical, quote-unquote, church in the area that had a pastor that did some things with a young woman that he wasn't supposed to do sexually. I wonder, was he really caring about her when he subjected her to that kind of behavior? Or there's other examples of pastors that get involved in things. Were they really caring about their people when they did that? You know, a false religious system. You know, I could go on and on with this. Whatever the title or the denomination of the church, if it's not preaching God's word, it is a false religious system. Even if a false religious system doesn't hurt people in this life, and maybe some don't, they still lead multitudes to eternal damnation. If they're not preaching the gospel as revealed in Scripture, then they're teaching people things that are false. And people will listen to them, and they'll give them authority, and will follow what they say, and they will go to hell. That is far more serious than anything that happens in this life. If someone truly cares about people who are following them spiritually, they will be sure to tell them the truth of God's word, no matter what. What does God's word say? That we're sinners, right? And that just left to ourselves, we're lost. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything. The only thing that we bring to the salvation experience is our sin, from which we need to be delivered. No amount of good works is going to save us. We can go to church. We can give money. We can carry the right kind of Bible translation. We can stand on our heads and sing Amazing Grace. But if we don't repent of our sin and turn and trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, the Bible says we're going to hell. And I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. There was a day in my own life when I didn't believe it either, but now I do. If someone truly cares about someone who's following them, they will tell them what God's word says. If they won't do that, then they don't care. Period. The scribes and Pharisees really didn't care about the people who came to the synagogues. They just wanted a program. They had followers. I remember reading an article when I was in seminary. I know I'm going over a little bit, so bear with me. But there was an article I got when I was in seminary, and we all read it for this class. And it talked about pastors either being shepherds or cattle herders. You know, and so a lot of they were talking about the tendency to figure out what it would take to bring people to come into a building. And so you could have a big ministry. And that you would eliminate anything or anyone that would get in your way of doing that. They just had to get these people aside. And so if that means you swept aside all the people in your church that had been there for years and been faithful, well, you just go ahead and do that. And there were people out there that they treated, they had a view of people in the pew as cattle. And you just wanted to make the herd bigger all the time. And that was opposed to the idea of the pastor being a shepherd, where he would take care of the sheep and be interested in the people in the pew and try to be helpful to them and to be sure that they heard the truth no matter what. So, you know, the idea is to be a shepherd and to care about the people rather than just having a bunch of cattle milling around and keep trying to make the herd bigger all the time. As we close this morning, I'm going to have you turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, what did these Pharisees care about at the end of the day? They cared about themselves. They cared about their own popularity. Remember just reading through Matthew 23? They liked to be at the seats of honor. They liked the people to call them father. They liked people to call them rabbi. And they liked people to, you know, to watch them deliver these long prayers. And they were like whitewashed tombs. You just put a coat of paint over it, but it's still a tomb. And they wanted their popularity. They wanted to have a certain amount of status. And they certainly wanted the money. And I think, I imagine the Pharisees did pretty well money-wise. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to read to you. And again, this is a long one, verses 1 to 22. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the worlds of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to resist or how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of God and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state having become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commanded handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now that's a very quick reading of a passage of scripture that talks about the characteristics of false teachers. And it really requires much more than what I just did to go through it. But what are the fruits of a false religious system and a false teacher? First of all, they attack the truth. They attacked the Bible. In Jesus' day, they attacked him. They focus on externals, what's happening on the outside, how things look on the outside. Whether we look good is more important than what's actually being done in the church, which actually is being taught. And thirdly, deep down, they really don't care about their own followers. You know, we got people today that look at church people as cattle. Just want to round up more and more of them. Why? Because they want to build a reputation for themselves. And they want to get money. Do you think these guys on TV, like T.D. Jakes, who doesn't even believe in the Trinity, and Joel Osteen, who can't even come out and say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, do you think these people have a lot of money? I assure you they do. So, remembering the fruits of a false religious system and remembering the fruits of false teachers, shall we pray?